Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is a look at how to study the Bible. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to teach a special method of Bible study along with some helpful tips and techniques. Before we look at the method, consider that the goals of Bible study are first to fall more deeply in love with the speaking God. We cannot love that which we do not know, so spending time in the Word of God will help us more greatly appreciate the God who speaks to us through His Word. Secondly, the goal of Bible study is to change us individually to genuinely reflect and model His character. We don't read the Bible to become smarter sinners, but to be informed children and better servants of our Lord. It has been said that the Bible is shallow enough for any babe to wade in, but deep enough that no theologian will ever plumb its depths. It is approachable, but it is not exhaustible. A beginner can learn from it, as can an expert. There is no single way to wade into the Scriptures, but rather a whole variety of approaches that can be taken. We'll explore several of the most helpful of them now. The first approach is a biographical study, that is, to explore all the written biblical accounts of certain biblical figures. For example, one might choose King Solomon or King Hezekiah, or a woman like Ruth or Esther or Deborah. Nehemiah, Joshua, or Jesus are also great choices, as is Ezra. Any character that piques our interest is a great candidate for a biographical study. Alternatively, we may also want to study the lives of particular groups of people, such as kings, women, leaders, warriors, evangelists, martyrs, slaves, or businessmen, to name a few. Let your interest direct the subject of your study. Another type of study is topical study, meaning to study a subject of interest such as angels, doubt, Satan, end times, grief, or suffering. Any topic of interest can be followed from horses to servanthood. Some may be more interested in prophecy, prayer, or what the Bible teaches about heaven. Since the Bible addresses such a wide spectrum of topics, the number of possibilities for study is usually primarily limited by our imagination. Others who think more clearly using images may prefer studying the Bible geographically. This type of study focuses on the geographical setting or sequence of a book or chapter. For example, one may want to study and map Israel's journeys to Egypt, in Egypt, and then out of Egypt. Geographical studies, including mapping the various locations of Jesus' ministries, key places in Jerusalem, or Paul's missionary journeys. Others may want to focus in on mapping out the geography and timeline of a particular battle. Genealogical studies can also be rich ways to understand and explore the many interrelated relationships within the Bible. For example, studying the sons of Abraham can be profitable, or tracing the unexpected lineage of Jesus. Others may prefer a more graphical form of learning, utilizing more imagery than words to understand or convey a message. In the above example, the student read and recorded the lifespan of numerous figures before the flood and then after the flood, noting a significant downward trend in post-flood longevity. Those who have some artistic talent can take their creativity yet another step further by drawing an illustrated chart like this one, which plots the lifespan of figures spoken of in Genesis 5 using beard length to represent the number of years they lived. This 1916 drawing of the book of Daniel visually laid out the structure of the book using the symbols described within the book. Creating a graphical chart like this can be both highly instructive and easily memorable for some people. Another student graphically laid out the book of Ezekiel in sequential chapter form, using icons of key elements, plus color-coded chapter divisions, and text that includes a one-sentence chapter summary. Other people, particularly those who enjoy history, may prefer to look at particular historical eras to study, and in so doing, they will study the historical context of a period, book, chapter, or verse. These may include creation, the fall, the time of the Roman occupation of Israel during Jesus' days, the flood, or the Babylonian captivity, for example. Or, in the Old Testament, for example, students may want to pick one of the six eras to study, whether it be the pre-kingdom time, the time of conquest, the united kingdom, the divided kingdom, the exiled kingdom, or the post-kingdom era. It is spiritually useful to explore any of these eras of study. Others, who are not so historically inclined or graphically skilled, may be interested instead in doing a study of a theological topic, such as the attributes of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of law and or grace, the resurrection, predestination, healing, or salvation, to name a few examples. Some believers may prefer the writings of a particular author and wish to study the entire biblical body of their work, such as that of Moses, David, Solomon, Jeremiah, Paul, John, Peter, or others. The point here is to define some approach to studying rather than the all-too-common random approach of merely reading whatever page falls open when the Bible is opened. This is no more a serious approach to reading the Bible than it would be reading any large book. For your next study, then, choose one of these eight approaches. Note that these are all approaches for studying the Bible. One may choose simply to read through the entire Bible, taking more of a bird's eye view of the entirety of Scripture rather than focusing in hard on just one portion. Both approaches are valid. Listen to the prompting of the Spirit to decide your approach, and if your Bible study approach seems stale to you, then choose a completely different approach to vary your intake and help you grow in different areas. In addition to choosing your basic approach, it is important to establish a scope of study in order to keep the task manageable. The broader the range and the more generic the topic, the longer the study will require and thus decrease the chance of success. For instance, studying the word God throughout the range of the entire Bible would be a daunting task since His name is mentioned in nearly 4,000 verses. Studying a less used word like persecution would require far less time and likely offer greater chance of success for a beginning student. Thus, one can limit the field of view from a narrow to a broad focus, choosing merely a single word to study, or a single verse, or a single chapter. Going broader, one could expand the study to what an entire book of the Bible has to say about the subject, or could choose to limit the range to what the New or Old Testament teaches on a particular topic, such as the role of Mosaic law in the life of a believer. For other studies, it would be important to not limit the range, but rather explore what the entire Bible has to say on a topic. Beginners should limit their range to a word or to a verse, broadening their range as they see fit, as long as the study doesn't become too overwhelming for them. Just as we chose an approach earlier, let's select a range now for your next study. And now we'll move to the methodology of studying the Bible. This study technique is used by some of the greatest pastors and Bible teachers in the world and is taught in many seminaries. We're going to offer you a summarized version of it, which can still be transformative for most students. First, it consists of observation, Looking at the text and recording what we see, what stands out to us? Next, we interpret the text, trying to understand what message the author intended to convey. We also look for correlation between other parts of the Bible and the text we're studying. And finally, once we've made some valid observations of the text and understand its meaning, we can apply it to our lives, moving the text from our head into our heart and hands by living it out. We'll discuss each of these four steps to Bible study individually, beginning with observation. Observation is the first step to Bible study, and it involves asking oneself the question, what do I see? What stands out to me? What do I notice in this word or verse or chapter? So let's start with Hebrews 10:24 and record our observations. Notice the word spur and consider its definition and function. It is a small spike device or wheel that is worn on a rider's heel and poked or rolled against the ribs of the horse to urge it to move in a particular direction. Notice also that grammatically, spur is a verb, thus relaying some form of action. Spurring is not passive. Also, this verse is not merely a statement, but a command. It is something we are ordered to do for one another. And it seems obvious how the urgings toward love and good deeds helps with the health and vitality of the body of Christ. The next word that seems to stick out is the word love. If we are to spur one another on to love, then we must understand love, which can be defined as the steady intention of our will for another's best interest. But exactly how do we spur one another on towards love? This is an important question to ponder, but certainly verbal encouragement is one of the ways to spur on our brethren in Christ. Lastly, the direction of our spurring is towards both love and good deeds, which can certainly be considered as fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Promoting those traits in others promotes godliness and righteousness, not to mention holiness. This helps others connect their head, heart, and hands. Further, by doing good deeds, we are not loving with mere words, but with actions, just as James exhorts in his epistle. So that is how we walk through a verse in a basic way, making observations. Don't be concerned about the relative simplicity or profundity of your observations. Sometimes the simplest things are also the most profound, like the statement, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The point is to intentionally observe and let the text speak for itself, not being overly concerned about the result. Now let's look at 8 tips that can help improve or boost your powers of observation. First, pray. Again, that may seem elementary, but it is necessary, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 teaches. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The unbelieving man rejects spiritual truth because they seem like foolish ideas to him. Further, he is unable to understand them because they require spiritual appraisal, an ability that the spiritually dead do not possess. Spiritual appraisal requires the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit to make sense of the spiritual concepts explained in His Word. Therefore, whenever we approach God's Word, it is wise to pray like the psalmist, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." Psalm 119:18. The next observation tip is to read the passage at least 3 times in one sitting. We need this kind of repetition in order to connect ideas and understand the meaning of the passage. A single reading is insufficient for gleaning deep insight. In fact, memorizing the passage is the best option because in this way we hide God's Word within our heart and gain 100% recall of the passage. Having memorized the passage, We can therefore meditate upon it again and again, day and night, just as Joshua did, Joshua 1:8. Thirdly, after praying and after reading the passage several times, it is important to identify the literary form of the passage. It may be poetry such as Psalms, Job, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes. It may be a narrative, like the book of Esther. Or it may be a book full of practical advice, such as James or 1 or 2 Timothy. It may also be a historical book, like Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, or Acts. Lastly, it may be didactic, meaning a teaching book, such as Romans or Ephesians, both of which contain a high percentage of instructional teaching and very few stories. Some books may even be a mix of one or more of the above forms, such as Acts, which is a narrative and a history book, or Proverbs, which is poetry, filled with practical advice. One of the reasons why discerning the literary form of the passage is important is because, for example, poetry will inevitably contain more figurative language than hard facts, which one would expect to find in historical books. The amount of figurative or literal language is largely a function of the passage's literary form. Knowing the literary form, therefore, is an aid in helping us correctly interpret a book. Our fourth tip deals with identifying the major characters within a passage. We will not be able to properly understand a passage if the characters are unknown to us. For instance, when Moses writes, "Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal," Numbers 22:41. We cannot properly understand the passage unless we know at least something about who Balak, Balaam, and Baal are. Also, we must identify the audience for whom the passage was intended, because this can affect our proper understanding of it as well. For example, in the book of Romans, Paul addresses specifically the Jews in certain passages, and in others, he speaks only to the Gentiles. What is said to one group may or may not apply to the other. It is important to identify the speaker, too, because that affects the depth of our understanding of a passage. The next observation tip is one that we as thinking, rational human beings naturally do. When we intentionally go through the process of combing through a passage with these basic questions, we can dig out a tremendous amount of information and meaning. It has been said that the essence of thought is asking questions. That is, when we're thinking or pondering, we are often asking ourselves questions, usually the six basic questions: who, what, where, when, why, and how. We may ask, for instance, who is the passage speaking about? Or what is the reason for that action? Or where or when does this event take place? We can always ask why questions to probe what may have motivated an action or caused a certain effect. And we can ask how when we want to know the process or chain of events that occurred to produce a result. Asking the six basic questions is probably the most frequently used tool of the Bible student. Take 10 to 20 minutes now and practice using the five observation tips we have just learned. So pray, read the passage a few times, identify the major characters, and then ask and answer who, what, where, when, why, and how questions of the text, recording your thoughts and answers on a sheet of paper. Another simple observation technique is to be aware of repetition. People repeat subjects and themes that are important to them. And the writers of Scripture are no different in this sense. Therefore, watch for repeated words and ideas which the writers are repeating for the purpose of emphasizing them. To practice this technique, quickly read through the next passage on the screen and see if any word jumps out at you. Now that you've read this, what do you see? Just a quick cursory reading reveals the root word judge, which is repeated four times in these two verses in Romans. Indeed, the subject of these verses is judgment. repetition provides the clue of the subject matter. The seventh observation tip has to do with the use of the language of logic and highlighting this language. We use multiple figures of speech to signal different types of logical expressions. For example, when we want to make a comparison showing how two things are alike, we'll use the signature phrases or words, such as or so, or just as, so also, or like. Whenever a writer uses these words, he or she is making a comparison. In Psalm 42:1, the psalmist compares the panting of a thirsty deer to the panting of his soul. Thus, the tangible image of the deer offers a picture, an insight into his intangible soul. Similarly, when the writer wants to show how two things are different, they use the words but, otherwise, or yet to show a contrast. Paul does this in Ephesians 5:8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He likens the condition of the Ephesians as unbelievers to darkness, but their condition as believers to light, demonstrating the contrast. The words because, since, for this reason also signal a statement offering a reason, a basis, or cause for some action, fact, or event. In Ephesians 3, Paul offers an explanation and concludes with, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Authors provide a statement of purpose when they use the logical connectors that, so that, in order that. Paul relates that the Lord chose us in him before the foundation of the world for the purpose of making us holy and blameless before him. Sometimes the author wants to signal a result or conclusion and does so by using the words therefore, thus, then, and so then. In chapter 6 of the book of Romans, Paul makes an argument concluded by verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." He is saying, as a result of X, do not do Y. And lastly, when an author uses the word if, he is communicating a conditional phrase. These are essentially if-then statements. So Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," John 14:23. Keeping his word fulfills the condition of loving Jesus. The opposite statement is also true. The eighth and final observation tip is to picture and sense the illustrations that the author provides in the text. The more graphic these illustrations are, the more strongly the author is emphasizing his point. For example, when Paul quotes Psalm 5:9 in Romans 3:13 to describe the fallenness of mankind, he intends to make a striking point, likening our throats to an open grave. In our mind's eye, we must imagine the writer's illustrations using all five of our senses, if at all possible: sight, sound, smell, touch, and hearing. By imagining the sight and smell of an open grave, we can get a poignant sense of the utter foulness that the Lord considers sinful mankind's throats to be. Paul continues in this same verse by comparing our harmful words with the poison of vipers. The idea is that these words are as poisonous and harmful as snake venom. By using these illustrations, the author expresses how he feels about such speech. We must feel the emotion in these illustrations, metaphors, comparisons, and contrasts. We should imagine how we would feel if we were actually in the story, using all five of our senses whenever possible. The Bible contains hundreds of stories about real men and real women who actually lived and were, from a character standpoint, fundamentally no different than we are today. We should try to emotionally connect with them by virtue of our shared humanity as we read their actual stories. At this point, let's stop and do another exercise. Again with John 3:16, let's record observations of any repeated words, if any, and observe logical connectors, trying to understand why they are present and what they mean. Take 10 minutes and write your observations. Begin now. After observation, the second part of this method of Bible study is interpretation. Sometimes interpretation can be tricky, particularly when a word is used multiple times within a sentence, but with totally different meanings. For example, after a number of injections, my jaw got number. Or, the dove dove into the bushes. Or, time flies like an arrow. Fruit flies like a banana. And here's one where a word is used three times within the same sentence with three completely different meanings. Of course, we understand that the usage of the word varies because the sentence does not make sense otherwise. But used with respect to the obvious meanings, the sentence makes complete and obvious sense. And some sentences employ ambiguous language. It is difficult to determine with certainty exactly what the author meant. But this is the challenge of every interpreter. For instance, "the kid ate the hot dog with relish" is a sentence in which two of the nouns could have two completely different meanings, and another of the words could be used as a noun or as an adjective, depending on the context. However, as a standalone sentence, it is impossible to ascertain with certainty what was the author's intended meaning. Does the author mean that the child ate an American hot dog slathered with relish sauce, or something different, like "the lamb consumed a heated dog with great delight"? Without other clues, such as the context, it is impossible to know for sure. In the interpretation phase of this Bible study technique, we are asking the question, what does the text mean? Or more specifically, what does the author mean? With interpretation, the goal is to allow the text to define its meaning, not for us to infuse the text with the meaning we want it to contain. Honest, scholarly interpretation approaches the text with as little bias as possible and allows the language to speak for itself to form meaning. Let's now look at 8 rules for interpretation, most of which apply to interpreting any great work of literature. First, we should interpret a word in relation to its sentence and context, because these provide the most important clues to the meaning of the word. For instance, a detractor of the scriptures could make the claim that the Bible teaches that there is no God based upon Psalm 14:1, which states, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." But this is a bad interpretation because it does not take into account the rest of the sentence, namely, that it is the fool that makes this claim. This clearly implies that the wise man says in his heart, there is a God. In the case of the same word being used with different meanings, we know from the context which word meaning fits best. In the case of Hebrews 9:6, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. We know from the Day of Atonement, Feast of Israel, that the high priest takes the blood of a sacrificed animal into the Holy of Holies portion of the temple. So this use of the word blood means the blood of an animal. But in Acts 17:26, the verse reads, "and hath made of one blood all nations of men." God has not made of one literal pool of circulatory fluid all nations of men, so this use of the word does not make sense. However, to say that God has made of one group of people all nations of men fits the context perfectly, since all people are from the bloodline of Adam and Eve, and Paul is, in this context, recounting the history of Israel to the Greeks. Therefore, this meaning of the word blood is justifiable on a couple of different counts. In Ephesians, Paul makes the statement, "in whom we have redemption through his blood," Ephesians 1:7. We know from the context of 2 previous verses that Paul is explicitly referring to Jesus Christ, so his blood refers to Christ's blood. Paul is recounting the work of Christ on behalf of the believer in this first chapter of Ephesians, and his blood means not only the blood of Christ that brought about the redemption of believers, but more broadly his actual death, which included the shedding of blood. Thus, the word blood is used in this case in a larger sense, as in Christ's death. So when we interpret words, it is only proper to interpret them in light of the sentence and context. To do otherwise will result in assigning unwarranted and incorrect meaning. Interpretation tip number two is this. Do not interpret Scripture in light of personal experience. Interpret personal experience in light of Scripture. Said differently, I should allow Scripture to define my personal experience rather than impose my personal experience upon the meaning of the text. Now, certainly, personal experience attests to the validity of doctrine, but it doesn't establish doctrine. Therefore, my experience shouldn't be considered normative for others. Those who ignore this rule approach the text with the bias that because I have had this experience, the Bible must teach my experience as what commonly happens to believers, and therefore other believers should have also had my experience as well. To illustrate this rule, let's consider the prohibition against drunkenness found in Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A bad interpretation, imposing one's experience into the meaning of the text, is to conclude, because I was delivered from drunkenness a while back and no longer partake of any alcohol, Ephesians 5:18 forbids drinking any alcohol. However, this passage does not read, and do not drink any wine, but rather, and do not get drunk with wine. Therefore, a good interpretation of this verse is to conclude that Scripture forbids drunkenness and commands me to be filled with the Spirit. The correct interpretation does not bind the believer any more or less than the verse actually binds. A third tip for properly interpreting the Bible is that biblical examples are authoritative or binding only when they are supported by a command. If only an example is given, it is not binding upon the believer. But if an example is given along with a command, then the example is binding. Said differently, believers do not have to obey and should not obey every example in the Bible. For instance, because Moses confronted Pharaoh does not imply that we should confront our supreme governmental leader. And because David, who was a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with Bathsheba, does not give believers license to commit adultery. Or because the Apostle Peter denied knowing Christ, does not excuse or give us license to deny him. Some examples in the Bible are negative and categorically should not be followed. Jesus gave us an authoritative example in John 13:34 because this example was accompanied by a command, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." The example was Jesus' loving them, and the command was, "So you must love one another." However, we do not have to obey other examples that Christ modeled, such as wearing a long robe or wearing sandals or remaining single or always walking or riding a donkey, or never leaving Israel except once. These are all examples that we are free to copy or not copy, since they were not accompanied by commands. The idea here is to bind where the Scriptures bind and to loose where the Scriptures loose. All too often, poor interpreters loose where the Scriptures bind and bind where the Scriptures loose. Therefore, a corollary to this rule is also true. The believer is free to do anything the Bible does not prohibit. The Bible sets boundaries on what cannot be done, not on what can be done. All things are lawful unless specifically prohibited. This is not to say that all things not addressed in Scriptures are profitable or wise, but it is saying that Scripture allows freedom in these areas, which in God's wisdom He chose not to give us commands. A second corollary to the principle that biblical examples are authoritative only when they are supported by a command is to be able to distinguish the fact that personal convictions are not normative commandments for others. The Holy Spirit may convict us to establish our boundaries tighter than the Scriptures give us the liberty to set them. If the Holy Spirit convicts us that it is necessary for us to obey this boundary, That does not mean that this individual conviction should likewise be applied to all other believers. For example, we may choose not to drink alcohol at all on the basis of personal conviction. But claiming that all other believers must share in this conviction is not scriptural, because this is not a normative commandment for all, but rather just a personal conviction for us alone. Once again, we are to bind where the scriptures bind, and to loose where the scriptures do not bind. Convictions are not commandments, and thus are not binding for others. We must allow others to enjoy the freedom in Christ in particular areas that, because of our particular propensity for sin, the Holy Spirit may not allow us to enjoy. A fourth tip for interpreting any great piece of literature is that the work interprets itself. The work best explains itself. Therefore, the Bible interprets itself. Scripture best explains Scripture. That is, an unclear meaning in one part of a work is often explained in another part of the book, so it is the book rather than some external source that best explains the book. For that reason, when we come to difficult parts of the Scripture, it is best to interpret unclear passages by those which are clear. It is best to interpret implicit passages by those which are explicit. Further, the historical passages are best interpreted by doctrinal or teaching passages. And lastly, the parts of any piece of literature should be interpreted in light of the whole. In this way, we interpret the book consistently with the rest of the book. Let's illustrate this principle with a controversial subject among some denominational groups, namely, the security of the believer. Can a true believer lose his salvation? While this is a highly debated point outside the scope of our teaching, we can still explore a part of it. Individual verses can be quoted on both sides of the question of whether or not a believer can lose one's salvation. Paul said to the Galatians, "You have fallen away from grace," Galatians 5:4. Some Christians reading this passage conclude that it is indeed possible, having once obtained it, to lose one's salvation. But this interpretation is totally dependent on equivocating the unclear phrase "fallen away" with "permanently departed," when it could also simply mean "temporarily strayed from grace." What it actually means is unclear, but there are several verses that are very clear on this subject. On the other hand, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." John 10:27-29. Notice Jesus' repetition in these verses that no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He is emphasizing the fact of the impossibility of being snatched from the Lord, being permanently taken away from Him. A thorough study of the topic of assurance of salvation, comparing Scripture with Scripture, indicates that the believer can have assurance that he is saved on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Our next interpretation tip is one of the most important. It is the concept that Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally unless the context demands otherwise. This rule is important because it avoids unwarranted speculative and imaginative interpretation of the text so that the meaning stays true to the author's intent. And when we say that Scripture should be taken literally, this means that the words should be understood in their usual and ordinary sense. We should interpret the Bible in the same way we would interpret a newspaper. By using a literal understanding of a passage as a default mode, we are interpreting the text in its true and obvious sense. Thus, for example, when the Scripture speaks of the priests sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats at the temple, we understand that to mean the blood of bulls and goats, and not, for example, some other unrelated things springing forth from the imagination of the interpreter, such as stars and sand. This rule is necessary for any meaningful communication between humans. Otherwise, we could never really know what another person means about anything. To illustrate, if a friend living in America said, "I flew to Italy last week," we understand his statement in the usual and ordinary sense that he rode on an airplane from America to Italy last week. If we interpret his statement outside of the usual and ordinary sense, thinking that what he means is that he crossed life's difficult waters into the haven of a new experience, then we are simply reading our own speculation and bias into his statement. The meaning of his words is objective and literal. There is no reason for us to twist his meaning into a subjective and figurative statement. Indeed, there are solid reasons to interpret statements figuratively, which we will explore in a moment, but unless the statement cannot be understood in its usual and ordinary sense, there is no compelling reason to interpret otherwise. If no obvious clues as to when people are using figurative language exist, then basic human communication is not possible. Sometimes people will interpret plain statements figuratively, not because the context demands it, but because they are unwilling to obey the statement. An unwillingness to obey never bodes well with God and represents the poorest possible stewardship of His truth. Let's give another example of interpreting Scripture in its true and obvious, plain and literal sense. When Jesus miraculously fed the hungry crowd of 5,000 with just 2 fish and 5 loaves, as recorded in Mark 6:34-44, a bad interpretation of this passage would be that Jesus drew out of the multitude a latent spirit of generosity. When they saw a boy share his lunch, they followed his example by pulling their meals out from under their robes. This kind of fanciful interpretation is mere embellishment and fiction, not facts supported by the text. It comes from a presupposition that miracles do not happen. Therefore, the text must be interpreted figuratively. A good interpretation, on the other hand, is that Jesus miraculously multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the 5,000. While not everything in the Bible is literal, not everything is figurative either. But there is a danger of the literalist in going to the extreme of hyperliteralism, which gives no room for figurative language. For example, Jesus said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you," Matthew 5:29. The hyperliteralist interprets this passage that if, for example, he commits the sin of lust, he should pluck out his eyeball. Sadly, this has been historically done at least once by a well-meaning but ill-informed believer. The problem with this hyperliteralist interpretation of Matthew 5:29 as a command for self-mutilation is that it can only logically end in suicide. If, for example, after we had mutilated both of our eyes for lusting, we'd have to mutilate our brain for thinking subsequent lustful thoughts, thus killing ourselves. Jesus is not advocating suicide here, but rather is using a common figure of speech or literary device called hyperbole to stress a point. Hyperbole is obvious and intentional exaggeration. It is an extravagant statement or figure of speech not intended to be taken literally, as to wait for an eternity, or I have a million things to do, or he is older than the hills. It may be used to evoke strong feelings or to create a striking impression, but it is not meant to be taken literally. A good interpretation of this passage is that our problem is not our eyeball, but a sinful heart. Jesus is speaking hyperbolically to stress the importance of dealing thoroughly and aggressively with sin in our lives. So how do authors signal that the reader should interpret their writing figuratively? When an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, the statement may be considered figurative. Reading the statement, "He has muscles of steel," is obviously figurative because inanimate steel is clearly not part of human musculature. The writer is speaking figuratively, using the metaphor of steel to compare the man's muscles with the strength of steel. In John's Gospel, here are 3 instances of Jesus comparing himself to an inanimate object, thus using figurative language. He said, "I am the bread of life," John 6:35. "I am the light of the world," John 8:12. "I am the door of the sheep," John 10:7. Because he is using figurative language to compare himself to everyday objects common to the understanding of the people, he is not saying that his body is made of wheat, light, or wood. Though he is not bread, he is like bread in the sense that he is a staple spiritual food, one of our most basic forms of nourishment. He is like the light of the world, in that his truth illuminates our way. And he is the door to the Father for the sheep, meaning his children. Another way writers signify to readers that their meaning is figurative is by making expressions out of character with the thing that they are describing. For instance, because a fox is a furry land animal, it is out of character when portrayed like a dolphin. Furry, fox-headed dolphins are figments of someone's imagination. We instantly recognize such obvious inconsistencies as being figurative, not literal representations. And indeed, this image of a fox-like dolphin creature was computer-altered. Any out-of-character expression should be taken figuratively. Jesus was en route to Jerusalem, teaching on the way, when some Pharisees warned him that King Herod was out to kill him. Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Luke 13:32. Since a fox is out of character with a human, we know that Jesus was speaking figuratively of King Herod's cunning. Our final, though hardly exhaustive, interpretation tip is to practice first-hand investigation and thus avoid the commentaries until the end of your study. Self-discovery is perhaps the most powerful learning method. By interacting firsthand with the Bible, we can prepare the soil of our hearts with some of the richest, longest-lasting insights possible. Also, it should be noted that commentaries are written in a wide spectrum of theological positions, ranging from ultra-conservative to ultra-liberal, and everything in between. So they are often written with significant bias. After carefully selecting one or more appropriate commentaries, and after your own diligent study and coming up with your own conclusions, then is the time to see what the Holy Spirit has revealed to other men of God through the centuries. But going directly to the commentaries before doing our own serious study short-circuits the learning process. Remember that in times of testing, times of great difficulty, it will be our own convictions about truth, reality, and the Bible that will help us navigate through. Parroting the ideas of Christian celebrities rarely will carry the weight and power of truth that help us through these times. Instead, leaning on the goodness of God, as well as remembering the truths that we have embraced firsthand in our study and meditation of the Word of God, will sustain and empower us. As a word of caution, if we make bad observations, we'll then make bad interpretations, which always lead to bad applications. We should pause any time we read the Scripture and think, it can't mean what it says. We must check our hearts and see if the real issue is that we are unwilling to obey God's eternal truth, elevating human rationale and logic instead. As an exercise in applying one or two of these 8 interpretation principles, pause for some time to answer this question. In light of Jesus' example, what is our obligation toward Mark 1:35? What practical value can Mark be for the believer? Next, read Genesis 2:14. Some Mormons teach that the Garden of Eden is located in Missouri. Comment on their interpretation based upon the 8 interpretation tips. Which one or ones are Mormons ignoring? Correlation. In this method of Bible study, this third step asks the question, what does the Bible say elsewhere? Correlation is the idea of relating two different things together, to co-relate. We simply relate, link, or connect one part of Scripture with another. We'll look at 3 different ways to correlate verses or passages of Scripture: by cross-referencing, paraphrasing, or outlining. Let's look first at cross-referencing. There are three types of cross-references. The first is linking the same word between two different verses, such as Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged," and in Romans, where Paul asked, "But you, why do you judge your brother?" Romans 14:10. In both cases, the same Greek word is used that is translated judge. Some verses are parallel cross-references, meaning they have a similar but not exactly the same meaning. One example of a parallel cross-reference to Matthew 7:1 is Luke 6:37, "And do not judge, and you will not be judged." Luke used nearly the same words as Matthew. But sometimes neither the same word nor the same construction is used, but the verse still conveys the same thought. That is the case with Luke 19:22, which states, "By your own words I will judge you." It makes a statement roughly similar to the verse in Matthew. Another type of correlation is the personal paraphrase. This means to put a verse into one's own words. So Matthew 10:16 says to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. One student paraphrased this verse in this way: "As I relate to unbelievers, I should not be naive, but shrewd and wise, yet also clean and pure in my speech, behavior, and thought." Paraphrasing helps us learn and internalize verses by restating them in a way that seems clearer to us. The third type of correlation is an outline. As most of us remember from our grade school days, an outline is a systematic delineation of the main ideas in a passage, chapter, or book. The main topic states the central idea, while the subtopic explains the main topic in two or more points. Lastly, the subpoints explain the subtopic also in two or more points. Outlines help us summarize, simplify, and organize complex units of information. Also, particularly in didactic literary forms, outlining can help us follow the logic of arguments with their entire main and subpoints. And while there are many outlines available today for every book of the Bible, it is often helpful for the Bible student to create his own first before seeing what others have created. One variation of outlining is what some people call sentence arrangement. As the name implies, this technique simply arranges the sentences in a logical hierarchy to help visually untangle the logical flow of a passage. They help the student see main and subordinate points quickly. Note that sentence rearranging differs from an outline in that the actual words of the text are used, not a summary of the text's main points. Nor is it sentence diagramming. Essentially, one takes the main statements of a passage, any declarations, commands, or questions, and places them at the extreme left of the page. Any modifiers of these main statements are indented below the statement, as are any subordinate clauses or phrases. This technique helps unravel the meaning of long, complex sentences. Let's see how this works with an actual passage. The first verses in Hebrews read, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Just by rearranging the sentences into a hierarchy, we can more clearly see the most important parts of this complex sentence. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now we can visually see the structure of the sentence, which simply relates how God spoke long ago and how he has in these last days spoken to us. Notice that in the first section, God spoke to the fathers, and in the second section, he has spoken to us. Just indenting the sections in the main parts can help clarify complex, long sentences. The Apostle Paul frequently makes use of long sentences, as his first verses in the book of Romans demonstrates. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David. At first glance, it is difficult to understand what Paul is trying to communicate in these three verses, but by rearranging them, his message becomes clearer. Now that we can see that Paul makes three statements about himself, the last of which he expands upon, offering three more subordinate statements about the gospel, and then an additional statement about Christ in the last of the three subordinate statements. In this correlation exercise, take a few minutes to find a word, parallel, and idea cross-reference to John 3:16. Just to review, so far we've covered tips for making observations, tips for making good interpretations, several ways of correlating verses, and now we've come to the fourth and final step of this Bible study technique, application. Application asks the question, how does God want me to obey this verse? We move out of the analytical and theoretical realm into the realm of practice. What difference should this verse make in my life? What do I need to keep doing, stop doing, or do more of? Application is the fruit of Bible study. Without it, little or no spiritual growth can occur. With it, our maturity deepens. Before we discuss some tips on application, let's touch on some common errors when it comes to application. The first is an unwillingness to obey. When our hearts are neither soft nor submitted to the Lord, it is unlikely that we will choose to obey Him. But this attitude will cause the Lord to stop revealing truth to us as we refuse to listen to Him. Secondly, approaching the text with theological bias is for nearly every believer an underlying problem. If we have been taught a certain way about a subject, and yet the Scriptures teach differently, we must be careful not to allow our bias to override the meaning of the text. Scripture should inform our theology, not vice versa. Always hold your theological presuppositions with an open hand, because the Lord may want to remove some of them as He teaches and matures us. Remain on guard for this error in order to reduce its pervasive influence as much as you are able. Thirdly, text management is usually the result of theological bias. We will want the text to support our foregone conclusions and force its meaning to agree with us. Text management is nothing more than dishonest manipulation and represents poor scholarship. Next, sloppy observation will lead to sloppy interpretation, which always leads to bad application. If we are not careful to understand the text grammatically, for example, we cannot expect to understand it theologically. If we rush through and miss the central point of a passage, we will not be able to make sound interpretations or applications of the passage. Another problem is failing to record observations and interpretations. These are often forgotten over mere days, which makes the final step of application more difficult. And on particularly important applications, failing to record them can inadvertently allow them to slip from memory, rendering them useless to our spiritual growth. Also, it has been said that thoughts disentangle themselves as they flow from head to pen. Recording our observations forces us to think a little more carefully and thoroughly about our thoughts, making them sharper and more beneficial. Next, a lack of persistence can curtail application. This method of Bible study is one of the most rigorous, but it also provides the richest insights and the greatest opportunity for spiritual growth. But failing to persevere will undermine our progress. And lastly, Failing to pray and rely on the Holy Spirit is an application killer. Supernatural truth requires supernatural decoding by the Holy Spirit. If we ignore Him and do not approach His Word in humility and dependence upon His guidance, we will stifle or even arrest our spiritual growth. The heart of obedience expresses itself in application. Applying the Scripture simply means to obey it. Remembering our observation tip is to look for repeated words as well as correlating parallel verses. Note how Jesus emphasizes this point by repeating the same concept three different ways in three verses. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, John 14:21. If anyone, note the conditional if Jesus uses here, loves me, he will keep my word, John 14:23. He who does not love me does not keep my words, John 14:24. Jesus makes a direct link between obedience and love. He is saying that those who love him obey him, and those who don't love him show it by not obeying him. Obedience is his test of genuine love. Hence, we apply his word in order to obey him. Let's now look at six tips for making application. The first one is to ask, is there any example for me to follow? This may be Daniel's example of prayer, David's example of repentance, Mary's example of submission, Jesus' example of self-sacrifice, Paul's example of service, John's example of love and devotion, or any of the hundreds of positive examples found in the pages of the Bible. And just as there are positive examples in Scripture, so also there are many negative ones. Thus, the next application question we can ask about the passage we are studying is whether there is any error for me to avoid. Sometimes the Bible explicitly highlights these, as in 2 Timothy 2:16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. But the New Testament makes a general statement in 1 Corinthians that the Old Testament events occurred as examples for us and were written for our instruction. Some of these examples provide illustrations of errors we should avoid. Next, ask, is there any command for me to obey? These are clear indicators of Scripture that should be applied. Some commands are stated positively, as in do this, and others are stated negatively, don't do that. Just a few verses in the third chapter of Colossians offer multiple application possibilities. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, Colossians 3:16a. Wives, be subject to your husbands, Colossians 3:18. And husbands, love your wives, Colossians 3:19a. All of these verses are stated in the imperative, meaning they are commands. It is always in our best interest to obey the commandments of God, because doing so brings liberty and purity into our lives. Fourthly, we can ask, is there any sin for me to forsake? Again, the Scripture is often explicit about these kinds of sins, both in the Pentateuch and in the New Testament epistles, such as Colossians. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, Colossians 3:8-9a. If the Holy Spirit pricks our conscience about any one of these sins, we must apply this verse and forsake that sin. This may involve immediately asking God for His forgiveness and receiving it from His gracious heart, followed by asking others we've injured by that sin for their forgiveness, or making the situation right as far as it is within our power. The Scriptures are not only filled with instruction, but they are also filled with promises. We should always ask, is there any promise for me to claim, as we are studying a passage? Romans 8 offers this amazing promise of security. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, Romans 8:39. God promises that nothing or no one in the created order can possibly separate us from the powerful, protective love of God. Just before his ascension, Jesus promised his disciples, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. He promises to accompany them in every moment for the rest of their lives. By extension, he promises the same to every believer, since the Holy Spirit indwells those who have put their faith in Christ. Thus, a key part of application is to choose to trust that these promises are true, even when our circumstances appear to the contrary. God's truth is true and real regardless of whether we believe or disbelieve them at any particular time. Nevertheless, God's manifold promises offer his children great hope, comfort, and security in this life. Sometimes when we study God's word, there isn't a particular promise to claim, a sin to forsake, a command to obey, an error to avoid, or even an example to follow. What then? Ask, is there any new thought about God himself? Oftentimes we can learn something about the nature of our Lord, such as in 1 Timothy 6:15-16, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:15-16. The application from this verse is to consider, dwell on, and pray over the various attributes of God that these two verses reveal. In this way, we grow in the knowledge of our King. As we approach any possible application, it can also be helpful to ask ourselves, how would today be different if I really, truly believed that this verse was actually true? For instance, if I really believed that the Lord was with me today and to the end of the age, how would that affect the feelings of fear or anxiousness that I may be experiencing right now? Consider ways that God's truth, if deeply believed and obediently followed, would make a difference in your life, and then take action in that direction. As for some final suggestions about applying the scriptures, be selective. Choose only one application per passage, because we can't possibly apply everything all at once. Take one thing, one important thing, and work on it. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that one thing. Our goal is incremental, but constant improvement. Change is a long process that occurs over time, not instantly. So be patient with yourself. Being human, you will not apply everything perfectly. Also, be specific in defining what the problem is and how you will make application. The more general your application, the less likely it will make any difference in your life. For instance, making application by saying, "I should be more loving," is too general. But saying, "I will choose to be more loving by asking forgiveness for keeping a record of wrong against my loved one," is specific and actionable. You must be able to actually do something tangible in order for your application to be genuine and move beyond mere lip service or good intentions. Next, be personal when writing out your application. Don't say, "This scripture teaches that people should put away their anger." Instead, say something like, "I am commanded to put away my anger when my mother irritates me by doing that certain thing she always does when we're together." Finally, be accountable. Set up a checkup procedure for the tough sins that you need a prayer and accountability partner to help you avoid temptation, and keep exposing your sin to the light rather than hiding it in darkness. The true test of effective, prolonged application is, am I any different from my exposure to truth? Exposure to sunlight affects change in our skin color, and the same should be true of our exposure to God's Word. There should be a difference in our character and behavior. Just gaining scriptural knowledge without having any impact on relationships around us means that we are only growing intellectually, not relationally. We should periodically ask ourselves, have I allowed God to connect my head, heart, and hands? If not, ask for His grace and start with small steps of application. All skill takes time and patience to build. Our last exercise is to draw one application from reading Philippians 4:8. Remember to be specific, selective, and personal as you record your application. In summary, when we approach the scripture, We want to make observations asking the question, what do I see? We will want to interpret as well, asking the question, what does it mean, or what does the author mean? We will also want to draw correlations between different scriptures by asking, what does it say elsewhere within scripture? And we will want to apply the word by simply asking the question, how does God want me to obey this verse? This four-part method is challenging and will require many years of practice, but it can also yield the greatest insights that any method is able to provide. May the Lord richly bless your study of His holy word and work with you to be able to rightly divide the truth.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.